I'd like to draw your attention, please, this evening to Titus again, chapter 2 again, and this time to the second half of verse 12. Titus chapter 2 and the second part of verse 12, to this trio of virtues. A trio of virtues. Three characteristics of the Christian that we are to live by. Paul says to Titus, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We may need those three to be explained, but we have to say, by and large, it's very clear. Grace teaches us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And I confess that we've covered soberly before, but it is the one I want to spend most time on this evening, though I will mention the other two, because of the particular place that this word has in this letter. You remember the background that Paul is writing to, there of Crete, there on the me-centered, narcissistic society, and the word that he uses five or six times in this letter is that we as Christians are to be self-controlled, the NIV sometimes translates it, or sober. So I want to look at these three characteristics this evening, this trio of virtues: soberness, righteousness, and godliness. I'd like you to think about those three words, first of all. In some ways, they're unusual characteristics for today. What I mean by that is you wouldn't find them used in many job references, would you? You wouldn't find many people writing a reference for somebody else and using those three words to describe them. Neither are they descriptions that we read of people in the papers today. And because they're not much in use, and because they're not much in use in the world at all, how easy it would be for us foolishly to regard them therefore as irrelevant and old-fashioned when they are quite the opposite. These characteristics were at odds with what generally marked the living of the Cretans. And this trio of virtues is very much at odds with what, regrettably, marks our own society too. Righteous, I know, has come to have a different meaning on the streets of late. It means something is genuine or wonderful. People say that's righteous. But other than that, the true meaning of righteous isn't really spoken of at all today in the world in which we live. What celebrity, what politician can you immediately think of who lives such a life or who even aspires to? What role models do we have? In fact, we'd have to say the opposite, that it's the very opposite characteristics which sadly define our society today. And even its so-called heroes and heroines, they are marked by drunkenness and unrighteousness and ungodliness. And the great tragedy is that these things are then held up as virtues, because as a nation we've forgotten how to blush. So a trio of virtues, which are unusual characteristics today, but perhaps more concerning, I think it's true to say these words are not very popular in Christian circles either. There would be a reluctance, I suspect, an embarrassment to speak of a brother or sister in the Lord as he or she's a lovely, self-controlled, righteous, godly man or woman. Those sorts of things aren't said very much in Christian circles today. And none of us want a nauseating false piety that's self-centred and self-satisfied and all for show, that smacks more of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and is devoid of any heartfelt devotion to Jesus. That's odious. But it is difficult to understand why so many seem to balk at encouraging themselves and others to live out these truths. And to encourage people to say, well, you ought to be saying, I want to be these things. I want to live them out to the glory of my Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps these three words today aren't very well understood. Perhaps there isn't much teaching on them. Perhaps there's little discipling going on. We tend to talk today, don't we, about spiritual people. If we're recommending somebody, we say, well, they're a spiritual person. And I often wonder what that really means. Spiritual is a bit like a fluffy cloud. It's not tied down and objective at all. What do you mean by spiritual? The Bible doesn't talk about people being spiritual in that way. The word the Bible uses is godly. That defines them. They're godly in their living. And so I want us, against that background of these words being unusual and very much in opposition to the world, as they always have been, words which are not very popular in Christian circles, I want us to notice again this evening that they are completely in keeping with Paul's emphasis here in this letter and elsewhere in the New Testament. These are the very things that he speaks of time and time again, not least in his pastoral epistles. He's spoken, remember, in chapter 1 and verse 1 of the acknowledgement of truth, which accords with godliness, which leads to a godly life, which leads to people living out the life in conformity with God's word. He's mentioned how godly character is to be the mark of the church leader. He's mentioned how godliness is to extend throughout the life of every believer. The older men, well, they're to be sober, reverent and temperate. The younger women are to be discreet and chaste. The young men are to be sober-minded. The bondservants are to adorn the doctrine, and the doctrine of God, our Saviour, because he saved us, and he saved us from sin. This trio are found in a sentence where the Apostle Paul is explaining what the motivation, what the driving force, what the reason is behind such attractive living, which is commended in verses 1 to 10. Having instructed the various groups to live in this manner, he goes on to say, verse 11, "For, because there's a reason we're to live as instructed, as encouraged." Verses 1 to 10 are perfectly logical. It's perfectly logical and reasonable to be commanded to live in this attractive, beautiful way. And the logical grounding is found in the great truths concerning Jesus. His coming into this world, his crucifixion, his second coming. These are the grounds of God's grace. God's great riches to us, his people, which is lavished upon us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul looks back to history and encourages the believers to look back too, because that's what grace teaches us. Grace teaches us to look back to the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Grace teaches us to look back to the cross where he died for our sins, but grace also teaches us to look forward to his second coming. And grace says, in the light of these things, we're to live in this way in the present. Without a focus backward, without a focus forward, our present living is likely to be deficient. Hence the value, as we'll see next Sunday night, God willing, of the Lord's table, when we look back and proclaim his death until he comes. Our focus must be the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his beauty. And as we focus upon him, grace teaches us to live in this way. Because this grace has brought something glorious to you and me, if we're Christians here this evening. It's brought us salvation. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been saved from the power of sin. We are going to be saved ultimately from the presence of sin. And we're taught how to live now, which is to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, but to live soberly, righteously and godly. And that's what God's wonderful grace teaches us. The undeserved kindness of God not only saves, but in saving it teaches us. It acts as a wonderful school teacher. Some of you are school teachers, some of you have been school teachers. You probably know what it is to be an unpopular school teacher at time to time. He's a beautiful school teacher. Grace is our school teacher, training us how to live. What does God's grace in the cross have to teach us about how we live? Well, as we're given a deeper understanding of our salvation and its purpose, which we'll look at sometime before Christmas in the next few verses, we're taught how to live a life that's worthy. Part of that is a negative that we saw last week, that double denial, renouncing and forsaking sin. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us God's abhorrence of sin. How can we still be indifferent to it and tolerate it when God's riches to us at Christ's expense teaches us God's hatred of it? And so we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. But the second thing that grace teaches us is that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. And I draw to your attention that combination, in a sense, of self-denial, of saying no, and of holiness, saying and embracing yes. There's a great need today for you and I to embrace the attractiveness of holy living. That doesn't mean we sit on clouds and play harps. We'll see a little of what that means here tonight. There's a godly no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. But there needs to be in our heart too a godly yes, embracing sobriety and righteousness and godliness. Grace teaches us that we're freely loved. It therefore leads us away from a dead legalism. Grace teaches us that we're freely loved. It leads away from a moral laxity where it doesn't matter how we live now. Grace teaches us to embrace Christ-likeness. A self-denial and a renunciation, and then a pursuit of holiness for Christ's sake. I suppose a couple of words of warning, really. Beware today of too little, or the absence of this negative side. There's too little denying ungodliness and worldly lusts in the church today. Beware of what is called antinomianism, which says, well, we're saved, whatever sin I commit, I'll be forgiven, so I can go and live as I like. I'm free to live as I like. You're free to live as the Lord Jesus Christ desires you to live and commands you to live. Perhaps we're a bit unclear or confused. Perhaps we're just a little half-hearted, so that we're not saying no with the vigour that we need to, as by the Holy Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body. Beware of too little saying no in your life. But also beware of too little saying yes in your life. We do seem to have a lackluster Christianity today which boasts that it doesn't sin in quite the same width and depth as the world does. I don't do this and we don't do that and we don't go there. And I feel like saying to some people, well, what do you do? What do you do with enthusiasm? What do you do with vigour? And the humble answer would be, by the grace of God, I live soberly and righteously and godly. There's a vigorous need for both, as is seen in the New Testament letters. And there's a need for both in this present, passing, evil age. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 12. We should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. That reminds us of the age that we're going to be in, when one day we shall be forever with the Lord. In that place without any sorrow and sin, without any death, without any pain, without any tears. But we're now in this present age. And we're not of this present age, but we are in it. We're not to go and live in our monasteries. We're to live this life in the present age. But Paul often describes this present age as an evil age. It's a passing age. It's an age which is marked by its opposition and hostility to God and to the things of God. And in the middle of this present age, there's to be a people who live as salt and light, shining as stars in what Paul calls this crooked and perverse generation. I want to encourage you, I suppose, this evening to go and shine a little brighter for Jesus. I'm sure there's an old chorus somewhere which says words something like that. Jesus wants me for a sunbeam was one of them, wasn't it? But I want to encourage you to embrace this evening for the glory and honour of Jesus Christ, living the life that pleases him and commends him to others. The virtuous trio. This is how you are to conduct yourself, Paul says. This is how you are to live. And the word means to be possessed of vitality. That's what we are as Christians. We're a people who are possessed of vitality. The very life of God dwelling within us. Live in this way. Live a good course. I hope you've got a hunger to live a good course. A hunger within you to conduct yourselves well, to live a life of good character. We can often sing, can't we, the words we've just sung about our own failings. But I hope there's that hunger within us that, Lord, I want to live like this. You know, I have been saved from the penalty and the power of sin. And Lord, I'd love for your sake it to be demonstrated in the way that I live. I have renounced these things, and with the vigour I've renounced these, I want to embrace these and to live for you. I want to honour you with my eyes. I want to honour you with my desires and with my thoughts. I want to please you. You are my God. The first word that Paul uses here when he says we should live is the word soberly. It's used 5 times in Titus. Sometimes it's translated as self-controlled. Sometimes it's translated as temperate. It's a word we've looked at before, and I want to spend the bulk of the remaining time this evening considering this word again. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. It was a word used of the elder in chapter 1 and verse 8. Here it's translated sober. And the translation of this word as sober obviously brings to mind something, doesn't it? If we're to live soberly, that brings to mind the opposite, which is drunkenly. Now, quite clearly here, Paul isn't having that narrow definition referring to alcohol and drink. But that does help us for a moment to understand what he's saying here, because he clearly has in mind what the man is under the influence of, what he's controlled by. We're not to live in a drunken fashion, wandering off here, there and everywhere under the influence of harmful things, but we are going to be under the influence of something. It needs to be that which is good. And I think it's a good question to ask ourselves. What am I really under the influence of? When I put myself where I do during the week and have the conversations that I do and read what I do and watch what I do, what influences am I under? And perhaps enough of us don't even think about that question. What influences are we under? It was Harry Webb, better known as Cliff Richard, who once wrote a song, didn't he? We're under the influence of somebody all of the time. Under what influences are you? Under what harmful influences do you, perhaps only foolishly, perhaps worse, put yourself during the week? I do think it's an area we're easily self-deceived about. We think too highly of ourselves that we'd be unaffected by the negative influences around us, when the evidence to others is that we're hugely affected by them. To be sober is to be in your right mind. To be sober is to have a sound mind in order that you can make sober judgments as you pass through life. And he's not speaking there purely of the big decisions in life, but every decision, every choice that we make, how we live. We're to make sober judgments as we pass through day after day. And to do that, we've got to avoid harmful influences. We've got to exercise self-control and self-restraint to govern our desires and our thoughts and our appetites, because indwelling sin is a huge problem to us. And therefore we've got to be men, women and young people who are truly filled with the Spirit under his influence, under the influence of his word, exercising control over our appetites, thoughts and desires. Now my honest concern is that this isn't taken very seriously today in the great me-centred society, which is so subjective. If it feels good, I don't have to think about it much, it must be good. That tends to be the attitude of the day. The negative of denying ungodliness and worldly passions is not exercised as it should be. But can I remind you, and I'm reminding myself too, we're to avoid unhealthy influences. And influences that the world doesn't think twice about, and actually scoffs at you being concerned about. You don't watch that, what's the matter with you? Our reading and watching habits should be distinctive. What we spend our money on, how we spend our time, should be different to those around us, because we're children of light. And as a word of warning, I'd say you will have lost, or you will lose if you haven't already lost, your focus if you've not addressed this in your life. You'll be walking as a kind of fuzzy, blurred Christian if you haven't addressed these things from Scripture. You see, there are conversations to be walked away from and avoided. I know the world speaks like that, but it's when we're with them, it's what it does to us in a way in which we join in and start to ape their attitudes, which is the danger to us. There are TV programs which I suspect you'd be embarrassed to watch if others from the fellowship were with you. And they might have to leave the room to avoid offending their own sensitivities and God. And yet too often we just stick it on and watch it and get sucked into things which cannot please our Saviour. And it's what it does to our own hearts. And the way that we begin to embrace the attitudes that are portrayed there. And I'm not talking here only about media with the worst violent and sexual and bad language content. I'm talking about the run-of-the-mill programme which, well, everybody watches it. And whose harm you're no longer sensitive to. Once you fail to filter out worldly language and opinions and attitudes, you soon find that you've accepted you're in difficulty. Once you've accepted something, you find that you're tolerating it. If you don't stand up against it, you're in danger of accepting it. And it's a very subtle creep. Such that our attitudes become very much the attitudes of the world because we haven't stood against it. We've tragically adopted them. "Well, I know it's wrong, but it does me no harm," is the most arrogant, self-satisfied, self-deceiving statement I've ever heard. I don't know if you've been reading Evangelicals Now, the July edition. The pastor of Holywell, Free Church, Joseph Pettit, writes in the letters section about that newspaper's film reviews. Now, EN's film reviews have been a subject of controversy for a long time. But let me give you one example. At a recent ladies' conference of Bible-believing Christians, the sessions during the day were on godliness, and the evening was set aside for leisure and relaxation, and the entertainment was a film pervaded by the humorous acceptance of the norm of sexual immorality at varied levels. And you may have seen the movie. And somebody just asked the question, couldn't we have found something more edifying today? Should we really, as a group of ladies who have been encouraged from God's word in godliness, be watching a silly, maybe harmless, though I would argue with that, movie in which is pervaded at a humorous kind of level the acceptance of sexual immorality at all kinds of levels? I do want to encourage you to think about your sober living this evening. Bible-believing Christians are frequently entertained by sin today. The cynical, put everybody down, rubbish everything, humour. And if they're not entertained by it, well, they do seem to think they have to watch these things to be able to comment and dissect world views in their cleverness. And this was Joe's point, really, in EN about the film reviews in Evangelicals Now, where it dissects it and says, well, it's about this really, and from a Christian perspective, this is what we believe from the Bible. And his point, as many others has been, with regard to some of those films, should people be encouraged to watch them at all? And in his letter, he simply asked these questions, and I thought they were good. He said, when it comes to a film, shouldn't we ask these questions? Will it entertain me with what God delights in, or will it entertain me with what grieves him? Is this film portraying something that delights God or grieves God? Is it therefore suitable for my entertainment? Secondly, will it tempt me to sin? And we should all know our own weaknesses and vulnerabilities there. Are our eyes better off not seeing it? Are we better off not hearing because of how we will respond in our weakness? Will it tempt me to sin? And clearly the answer is that I'm better off not watching it. For my Saviour's sake. Will it harden my heart towards sin and suffering and violence? Will I see it and just accept it and come to tolerate it, such that my heart is actually hardened against these things, when my heart needs to be sensitive to sin and suffering and violence? In this film, will I hear my Father and Saviour blasphemed? Will it endanger my sexual purity? Will I be harmed? Will God be grieved by me watching this film? Joe asks the question, can I sincerely pray Psalm 119 verse 37 before I watch it? And Psalm 119 verse 37 reads, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. If I was to pray that before I saw the movie, would I then immediately turn it off? Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. My old pastor had a TV set in the corner of his room, and he had a psalm, one verse of the psalm written underneath it. It was Psalm 101 and verse 3. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Perhaps we'd be helped to have those verses near our screens to encourage us and remind us to sober living. Those are the questions which Joe asked in his letter. And I would just bring your attention to the fact that Christians who've stopped asking those questions or who've never asked them often want to know why they are in the spiritual mess that they are. That's if they've seen the mess that they're in. Grace teaches us we're not to be swayed by the world, not swayed by impulse, not swayed by fluctuating emotions, but to be in control of the influences upon our lives, that they're good and godly ones, and we fix our minds on that which is praiseworthy, that which is pure, that which is noble, that which is good, as we read in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. We're to be free from these things, the things we mentioned earlier on, so that we are conformed to the mind of Christ. Therefore, under the influence of his word and his spirit, and vice versa, we're to be so under the influence of the spirit and his word, conformed to the mind of Christ, that we have no place for these things in our lives. That way, we're not so given to being wild and foolish. That way we're not given to being reckless and immature, but we're given to a steady and sure and level-headed wisdom. That's why this word is used so many times, I believe, in this letter to Titus. The quality of the older man, the younger woman too. And as we said, and I repeat this evening when we looked at the younger man, we would not put tons of fat chips into our stomachs, but we casually, unthinkingly, perhaps sometimes perversely, deliberately, expose our minds to unhealthy images, soap opera conversations, harmful mindlessness. And then we wonder why no one's asking us to give an account for the hope we have within us. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. One last thing to say about the word sober, it actually includes being serious minded about spiritual things. I think I remember a comment I made a few weeks ago, perhaps we need to have a series on being serious today to teach people to be serious, because people aren't serious about much today, and we are to be. Folks, I just want to encourage you this evening. You wouldn't be drunken, you wouldn't put yourself under the influence of alcohol such that you were drunk. But are you putting yourself under other influences and imbibing them? They're becoming part of you. Your attitudes are not Christ-like. And we need again to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly. I'm going to be very brief in just mentioning the other two this evening in this trio. The second one is that we're to live righteously, and the third one is that we're to live godly. I'll just mention them briefly as we close tonight. Some reckon that this first command, to be sober, is all about the control of self, and that the second one is in relation to others, how we live before others. I don't myself think the boundaries are that clear. What it means here is that we're to live upright lives. We are dressed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're now to live uprightly in conformity with God's standards and his word. Now, we know from the Bible that no one is righteous. And we know that the righteousness spoken of here is not a righteousness that makes us right with God. To be right with God, we have to be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And that, gloriously, is what makes a man or a woman or a young person right with God. They're justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're clothed in his righteousness. We're counted right with God. God credits our belief to us as righteousness. When we're made righteous, we are then to live accordingly, which means that our lives are to be marked by truthfulness and justice. In this self-centered and subjective world, our lives are to be marked by truthfulness to God and his word and justice in accordance with God's word. And this second word in the trio simply means that we're to live in a way which is agreeable to what is right. Simple as that. We're to live in a way which is agreeable to what is right. That we don't veer off to the right and we don't veer off to the left. Of course, people say today, well, how do you know what's right? Who's able to say what's right? Well, God says what's right. And God says what's right here in his word. And that which is right is that which accords with God's will for us as expressed here in the words of Scripture. Righteous living, upright living, is conforming to God's standards of conduct as revealed in the commands. It's as simple as that. Agreeable to what is right. That will mean, very often, having a life of integrity in our dealings with others. But you'll notice that time and time again in the New Testament letters, Paul instructs the church, you don't live like this any longer, you live like this. And that shows us how familiar we need to be, not just with the Bible in general, but I'd argue particularly with the New Testament letters. Because there we're given clear instructions on what's right living in seemingly every area of our lives. And made righteous, we're to start to live right. That's the joy, that's the wonder, that's the attraction of people dwelling in a different realm and living in a different way to the glory and praise of God. And if we're to live in a way which is agreeable to what is right, and if we find out what is right here, not least in the New Testament letters, then we need to be familiar with Scripture. Because God's grace leads us to the standard we're to meet and enables us to meet it. To live those lives which are pleasing to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe make a habit of reading the New Testament letters. Seeing the instructions which Paul gives. Don't live like this. Live like this. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Don't let sin reign in you anymore. Live like this. And that's to live righteously. To live a godly life is to be devout and reverent. It's about the upward dimension to our lives. It means that we truly stand in awe and wonder of God and fear him. It means that as we live through our daily lives, Monday to Saturday, not just the hours when we're on show on a Sunday before other believers, we're on our best behaviour. It means that from Monday through to Saturday, we know who it is who is our God. We have a sense of his presence with us, his all-seeing eye. Nothing in the whole of creation is hidden from his sight. He is God, our Saviour. And we have delightful obligations and duties to live as his redeemed people. In the Old Testament, he took his people out of Egypt, he rescued them, and then he instructed them how to live as a people distinct from the nations around them. And that principle is the same for us today. He's rescued us from sin, and he instructs us how to live as a people who are distinct from those around us. And that's why we're to be a godly people. living in reverent fear, knowing who he is, having that sense of his presence with us, and living in obedience to his word. And that will be shown practically in that we will be people who have a concern for the glory of his name. We'll be concerned to be a people who exercise a childlike confidence in him, trusting him according to his word each and every day. We'll be a people who, being godly, submit to the various providences of our lives, both its sorrows and its joys, knowing that God does indeed work all things together for the good of them who love him, who are called according to his purpose. A godly people will be sensitive to the indwelling Holy Spirit, not wanting to grieve or to quench him, but to live by the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit. Be sensitive to his word and live in harmony with it. A godly people will know the preciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. A godly people will love other godly people, their brethren with whom they're in fellowship. And a godly people will be concerned for the advancement of God's kingdom. To be godly is to have a humble, reverent, obedient walk with God out of utter heartfelt devotion to him. And so we see here a trio of virtues. What grace teaches us. We've been saved to sin no more. And I would encourage you that in the light of the cross, in the light of God's grace, can I ask you in closing to do this tonight? Don't go to sleep without having re-examined your own life in the light of this verse. Whatever God has said to you today, re-examine and repent. It will be a part of our regular ongoing life that we re-examine, we're found wanting, we repent. What three things are you most aware of that need to be changed for you to live the godly, righteous and sober life? If you can't think of three, then two. If you can't think of two, then what one thing above all else are you most aware of that needs to be changed for you to live the godly, righteous, sober life that grace teaches you to live to the glory of Christ?